Well, when I was with you 5 months ago, I posed the question, what is man? And we began to explore this, and we did so with the help of a Scottish minister of the name of Thomas Boston, who preached a series of sermons, and then they were published in a book in 1720 under the title of Human Nature in its Fourfold State. And we said that the first state was the state of innocence. Man created in the image of God. Man possessing original righteousness. Man, the crown of God's creation, made in his very image. A rational being with a mind and with an intelligence, with a sense of justice, with a sense of righteousness, and above all, with a never-dying soul. That was how man was originally created. That is what man once was. But then we went on to consider the state of nature, what man now is, because things went awry. And there is what we call the fall of man. Man fell into sin. Man fell into depravity and sin. And that is indeed what man now is. As we're born into this world, we're born with the nature of our father Adam. And that is what we remain, except for the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But then, following the state of nature, what we want to consider this morning is the state of grace. Man indeed can enter into a state of grace. He can, as it were, remove from that state of nature into a state of grace. Man's recovery is begun. There is salvation. And so when man is in this state of grace, that tells us what man indeed can become. And then we move on to the final state of man, the eternal state, where man will either be perfectly happy or completely miserable, what man will be. Well, as I say, it was some 5 months ago that I began to consider this matter with you, and looked at the state of nature, man in sin. We reminded ourselves that God said, didn't he, put man in the Garden of Eden. He said that of all the trees of the garden he could freely eat, save of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know the sorry, I was going to say story, I don't like the word story. There's nothing make-believe about this. This is history. This is sober fact. This is what happened. And we saw how man disobeyed God. God had warned him that if he ate of the forbidden fruit, that he would surely die. Or as the Hebrew has it, dying, thou shalt die. And we said that Adam died there and then. He wasn't struck down immediately dead. It is true that, if you like, the process of decay entered into him and degeneration, but he died spiritually. He was cut off from God. That perfect communion that he'd enjoyed with his Maker was interrupted. He felt embarrassed, and there he was hiding in the behind the bushes in the garden. And we said that all of us sinned in Adam, because Adam was the first man and he was acting as the representative of the human race, as the representative of his posterity. The theologian calls him a federal head. And the scripture teaches that we sinned in Adam, that Adam's sin was imputed to us. Adam's sin was reckoned ours because he was acting on our behalf as our representative. When a government declares war, the whole country, everybody, without exception, is at war. And in the same way that when Adam, who was representing humanity, sinned, humanity sinned in him and fell through him. We sinned in Adam. His sin is imputed to us. His sin is reckoned ours. And what's more, we inherit his fallen, sinful nature. The Lord Jesus Christ put it very clearly when speaking to Nicodemus. He said that which is born of the flesh is flesh. In other words, sinful human nature produces sinful human nature. And we said how the theologian refers to the total depravity of man. Now, this does not mean that man is as bad as he possibly could be, but it means that his depravity, his sin, extends throughout his entire nature and his entire being. It extends to all the faculties and powers of both soul and body. And we saw how the Bible uses various metaphors and illustrations. It uses the image of death. That's right at the beginning, isn't it? In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The Bible speaks of us being dead in trespasses and sins. But then it speaks of this state of enmity that there is between us and God. Listen to what we read in Romans 8, 7 and 8. The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Our mind is not neutral. Our mind is biased. We have what we can call the bias of the will. You think of a bowling green, and you have a bowl, and you bowl that's the bowl, but it has a bias in it. It's weighted, and the skill of the bowler is to so position it and so control the speed in order that it can turn in onto that small ball, the jack. But it's got its own will, as it were. It deviates. It will not go on a straight course because it's got that bias within it. Well, this is true of us in sins. The bias of the will, our will operates freely, but within the context and the confines of its nature. You see, we have a fallen nature. And therefore, our mind, as we've seen, is at enmity. The carnal mind is enmity with God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither it can, indeed can be. The will is the executive faculty of the mind. We deliberate on something. We come to a conclusion. And then we purpose to do it, to fulfill it. The problem is that the mind has this bias. It is at enmity against God. And I say the will operates freely, but it is within the context of our fallen nature. And I think I used the illustration of the Orient Express. I don't know whether the Orient Express still runs these days, but this fabulous train, was it from Paris to Baghdad, and the height of luxury, all the wonderful carriages. And you imagine that someone is on the Orient Express. And the doors of the carriages, the external doors of the carriages, are locked. There is no way that they can get off that train. But they can freely exercise their will within the context of that train. So if they want to go to the buffet, they can do so for hot crumpets and coffee. If they want to exercise themselves, they can walk up and down the length of the train. If they want, they can go into the viewing carriage and see there the scenery in all its splendour and in all its glory. When they're tired, they can go to the sleeping apartment and they can do anything what they want freely absolutely freely, but within the confines of that chain. And so it is with us, you see, that our will operates freely, but within the context of our fallen nature. And because the carnal mind is enmity against God, that it means that our will indeed is at enmity against God. And what we said we needed was not free will, but free grace. That God indeed can break in and make willingly the obdurate sinner. Well, that's where we were 5 months ago. We must move on. Because man, the third state of man is this state of grace whereby man's recovery has begun. It tells us what man can become, what man can enter into. And of course, the recovery was announced right back in that third chapter of Genesis. Remember what God said to Satan. He said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." There's this promise that there was one who was going to be born of a woman. One indeed who was going to inflict this devastating, crushing blow upon Satan. That Satan's head was going to be bruised, it was going to be crushed, Satan was going to be trampled upon, but it was going to be at a cost. It was indeed going to involve the death of the conqueror. We have the same thing, don't we, told us in Galatians 4. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. See, that's what God's purpose was. This is man's recovery begun. And Jesus Christ has accomplished the salvation of his people. We told, are we, in Matthew's Gospel, how Joseph was not to put Mary aside because she was with child. But that indeed there had been this miraculous conception, that indeed she conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he was to take Mary indeed to be his wife, and she was going to have a son. And that he was instructed to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus Christ has accomplished the salvation of his people. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And again, we have it very clearly spelt out in Romans chapter 8. Let me read you verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, this is the moral law, the Ten Commandments, if you like, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, that is our flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, or as a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That God indeed has provided salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this salvation is applied to the guilty sinner by the Spirit of God. And I've got two main points. And the first one is this, that man is given a change of nature. Remember, we've said that man was originally in a state of innocence. He's lost that. He's now in a state of nature. He's in bondage to sin and Satan, under the condemnation of a just and a holy God. But how does this salvation come about? Well, the Holy Spirit applies the finished work of Christ, and man is given a change of nature. To use New Testament language, man is born again. The doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine of the new birth. And what we find is that the natural man becomes a spiritual man. You see, what did the Lord Jesus say to Nicodemus? He said this, he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. This is something that is absolutely imperative. It is absolutely vital that if we are indeed to have any understanding of the kingdom of God, if we're to enter the kingdom of God, we need to be born again. We need to be given this new spiritual nature. And the initiative in regeneration is clearly ascribed to God. John chapter 1 and verse 13, we read of those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We're born again of God. It is God's sovereign initiative. Man is passive in the new birth. It is God who acts on him. And if we think of the analogy of birth, that there's not one of us who determined the location and the logistics, if you like, of our birth. We were dependent upon our mother. Not one of us had any say in the circumstances of our birth. And so it is, you see, with this spiritual rebirth. It is God who is at work. Man is passive. God is active. But the results of God's action on man by his Holy Spirit is far-reaching. It's a far-reaching activity. Man actively repents, he believes in Christ, and henceforth walks in newness of life. He's been given this life, this principle of life, and it evidences itself by him repenting, believing, embracing the gospel, and walking a life that is worthy of the gospel. Regeneration is a drastic act on fallen human nature. A drastic act on fallen human nature by the Holy Spirit. What does the Lord say? He says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You cannot control the wind. You cannot direct the wind. You can see the evidence of the wind. You can see the rustling of the leaves, the stirring of the branches. But where the wind came from and where it's going to is something that is beyond you. You cannot direct it or control it. Sometimes the wind will be a gentle, almost unnoticeable, warm breeze. At other times, it will be a raging gale and violent storm. And this is like it is, that the new birth is likened unto the wind. And some people's experience is something that is very gentle, very calm. Think of Lydia. What do we read? That Lydia, she was there, she was met at the place of prayer. And we read that the Lord opened her heart so that she attended to the things which were spoken by Paul. A very gentle experience. The Lord opened her heart. Spurgeon wonderfully says that the Lord used the picklock of divine grace. But then think, on the other hand, of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. That man was in absolute terror, convicted of his unworthiness and his lostness, and he cried out in desperation, what must I do to be saved? Something very violent, a traumatic experience. And Spurgeon says that with some, he's bringing out how God deals with people differently. He says, with some, like the Philippian jailer, God uses the crowbar of conviction to break open the heart. Something violent. But with others, he uses the picklock of divine grace. But it is the work of the Spirit of God. that indeed we're born again, we become a new creature, a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things are become new. Just as sin had infected the whole man, likewise regenerating grace affects the whole man. And it begins to show itself in godly desires. The will is renewed. There is a change both of heart and life. Our affections are redirected towards God. Our mind is enlightened. The process of sanctification has begun. Peter, in his first chapter of his second letter, writing to the believers, he reminds them that they are partakers of the divine nature. That's it. There is the life of God in the soul of man. But we must note that though every part of man is renewed, there is no part of him which is perfectly renewed. There is still the problem of indwelling sin. The power of sin is broken. Sin shall not have dominion over you, we are told, because you are not under law, but under grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Its power is broken, but the pollution of sin remains. But nevertheless, there is that growth in grace. There is that progress in sanctification, being made like unto the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming holy, even as God is holy, until one day we shall be presented faultless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Sin will have been done away once and forever. So, man in a state of grace. First point is this, that he's given a change of nature. Secondly, he is given a change of status. He is united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. We abide in him, and he in us. Remember that conversation of the Lord Jesus after he'd instituted the Last Supper, before the agony of Gethsemane and of Calvary. He speaks words of comfort to his disciples. And in John chapter 15, he declares himself to be the true vine. And he says this, he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Man is given a change of status. You see, by nature, our standing is in Adam. And all that Adam did, his sin, his transgression, and the God's judgment upon sin and the curse as a consequence, indeed, is our lot. We are in Adam. We identify with him. He is the head of humanity. But for the one who has been born again by the Spirit of God, the one who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he indeed enjoys a new status. He is now in Christ. This is what Paul refers to in Philippians 3 and verse 9. His great desire was this, to be found in him. To be found in Jesus Christ, to know that spiritual unity with the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's put like this. We have the contrast. As in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Man is given a change of status. Man is now in Christ. He was in Adam. He had that solidarity with Adam. He was in the state of nature. He was under sin. He was a child of wrath. He was subject to condemnation. But in Christ, he is in a state of not condemnation, but justification. Man is justified. That is a legal term. And what does it mean? It means to declare righteous. Man is declared righteous. He is pronounced not guilty. If you are still in the state of nature, you are guilty and you are culpable for your sins. But if you, by grace, have been born again by the Spirit of God and been engrafted into Christ, you indeed are in a state of justification. You are declared righteous. You are pronounced not guilty. And this is a once and for all act. The guilt of sin is removed forever. Now, as we draw to a conclusion, I just want to say something about justification. You see, man in his, this third state of man is one of justification, the state of grace. Man's recovery begun. Man is now pronounced righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I just want to say is 3 points about justification. First of all, what is the basis and what is the ground of justification? We make no contribution at all. It is not what we do, but what Christ has done on behalf of his people. Christ is our surety. Now again, and that's a technical word. A dictionary definition which I found very helpful is this. I looked at the word surety and it said, a person who becomes legally responsible for another's liabilities. And that's it. Christ is our surety. He's become liable for our responsibilities. He has indeed submitted to the justice of God and the displeasure of God. What does God's law demand? The soul that sins, it shall die. The Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin. Sins of his people were put upon him, and the Lord Jesus Christ indeed endured that bitter death. We told this, aren't we? In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we're told that God indeed has made him, that is Christ, he was made sin for us. No sin in himself, he was spotless, he was pure, but he was made sin. The sins of his people were placed upon him. He was made sin for us that we might be made or constituted the righteousness of God in him. This wonderful exchange takes place. He bare our sins, we are told, in his own body on the tree. And his righteousness becomes ours. Listen to how Isaiah speaks of it. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as the bride adorneth herself with her jewels. There we are. Isaiah 61:10. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. And this is it, isn't it? This is sort of worked out so superbly for us in Romans. Listen to this. Romans chapter 5. Let me read verse 18 and 19. Therefore, as by the offence of one, or by one man's offence, one man's sin, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one man, the free gift came unto all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteousness. Yeah, the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He fully obeyed the will of the Father. He fully submitted himself to the will and the good pleasure and the law of God. He became obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. And so you see, one who has been engrafted into Christ, one who has been pronounced justified, can say this. These are some words of Horatius Bonar. Can you say this? Upon a life I did not live. Upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. The basis of our justification is solely in Christ. That is the ground and the basis of our justification. It is not what we do or shall ever do, but it is what Christ has done once for all on behalf of his people. So that is the basis or the ground of justification. What are the means of justification? Well, it's very clear, isn't it, that the scripture says that we are justified by faith. Romans 3, verse 28. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It is not a question of doing the deeds of the law. It is a matter of faith, as it were, naked faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Romans 5:1. We are being justified by faith, we read. Faith is the instrument by which we appropriate Christ and his righteousness. But faith is not the ground of our justification. The ground of our justification is the work of Christ. But the means of our justification is by faith. Faith is the instrument by which we appropriate Christ and his righteousness, but faith is not the ground of our justification. And thank God for that, because all of us, don't we, are so fickle, so subject to change. We blow hot and we blow cold. Ah, if our justification, the basis of our justification was our faith, what basis would that be? Where would there be any assurance? But no, our basis of our justification is in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that very faith, that very belief, indeed is the gift of God. So that's the means of justification, by faith. And then finally, the fruit of justification. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It means that that bitter enmity that existed has been removed. We told, aren't we, Romans 8:1, that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:33, we read, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. That no charge can be brought against us that will stick. Why? Because God has justified us. God has declared us righteous on the basis of the perfect atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God that justified. So we have peace with God. But then Romans 5:2 goes on to say this. He speaks of us also rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. As we've already said, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There is the wonder of the resurrection in that glorious body. When our vile bodies, bodies that are subject to sin and the vehicles of sin, they shall be made like unto the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read this, don't we, in Romans 8:30. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Our glorification is absolutely assured. If we've been justified, if we've been declared righteous, if we're wearing the robe of Christ's righteousness, our glorification is absolutely assured. Oh yes, there's the process now in life, isn't it? This process of sanctification, where we seek to grow in grace and to be more conformable to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that work of sanctification that begins with our regeneration and continues through our life shall indeed be consummated when we enter the glory, when we shall see the Lord Jesus Christ as he is and shall be made like unto him. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. The old preachers used to say this: grace is glory in the bud. Glory is grace in the flower. Now read that again. Grace is glory in the bud. If you've received grace, if you've been subject to the grace of God and know your sins forgiven, that grace is like glory in the bud. Here's a picture of a rose, okay? And there is that bud, that tight bud. That's what grace is like. It's glory in the bud. But glory is grace in the flower. It's fullness when the bud opens to display the wonderful flower. Well, where do you stand? You see, all of us by nature were born in sin. All of us enter this world in this state of nature. But it needn't remain. Where are you? Are you still in a state of nature, outside of Christ, without God and without hope? Or have you indeed come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Despair of making it your own way. You can't do it your own way. Your very best works are like filthy rags in God's sight. Why is that? It's because sin is a problem of the heart. And even our best works are affected by sin. The best action of our hands, if you like, are defiled because they come from the impure source of our heart, until that heart is cleansed in the precious blood of Christ. Where do you stand? Are you still in a state of nature? Or by God's grace have you entered into this state of grace? And then tonight, God willing, we shall consider the fourth and the final state of man, the eternal state, the state of glory, what man in Christ will be forever and ever. And to all that we give thanks and say, Amen.